22. You will immediately recognize the first line of the psalm and many other elements in it as well. And we will sing several portions of the psalm in just a moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Let's stand and sing Psalm Selection 22F. Let's stand and sing. Please be seated. In this series, we are looking at the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. And the book of Psalms contains the greatest mass of messianic prophecy in the Hebrew Scriptures, making Christ the focus of our praise when we sing the Psalms. Now, we would have to look at almost every Psalm in order to get a true sense of the extent of the messianic prophecy in the Psalter. But in this series, we are simply going to look at a handful of the clearest messianic psalms. So far, we've looked at a few psalms that prophetically envision the suffering and betrayal of Christ. Today, we consider a psalm that portrays both his suffering and his resurrection and his victory. Psalm 22 is recognized as being one of the high points of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. The gospel writers draw on this psalm heavily, showing how some very particular aspects of Christ's passion are a fulfillment of prophecy, and in particular, a fulfillment of this psalm. And Christ himself spoke the words of this psalm on the cross. The most striking feature of this psalm is the complete reversal of events in verse 21. Up to that verse, the speaker describes only the shame and the persecution and the pain that is heaped upon him. And his suffering is intermingled with cries for help and mercy. But in verse 21, he says to God, "You have answered me." And that is the turning point of the psalm. From that point on, it is the voice of victory and the voice of praise that we hear. This great reversal of events finds its exact reflection in the experience of Jesus Christ. So today we will briefly look at the two main sections of this psalm and see how they portray, first of all, the suffering and ultimately the death of Christ, then the resurrection and the victory of Christ. First of all, we notice that the title calls this a Psalm of David. And last week we observed how important it is to bear this fact in mind as we interpret the psalm. David is a type of Christ in the Old Testament, and this role of David is established and assumed in the Psalter. Now, in the first half of the psalm, it becomes clear that as David describes his depth of anguish and persecution, he is describing something that goes beyond his own experience. Now, of course, David was no stranger to persecution, and he had his fair share of enemies and hardships in life. But no event of David's life corresponds to this description of persecution. In fact, what is described here goes beyond the possibility of human experience. Frankly, what is described in the psalm is an execution, described from the point of view of the one who is executed. No event of David's life corresponds to this description. First, in verses 1 and 2, the speaker feels totally estranged from God. Whatever persecution he may suffer from men, it is ultimately due to the fact that God has turned his back on him. That is established from the beginning. The speaker here has been forsaken by God. Now, we are not told why. The speaker does not confess any guilt that would arouse God's anger against him. For now, it remains an open question as to why the psalmist is forsaken by God. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist praises the God who has forsaken him. The speaker here holds fast to his adoration of God, even when God seems to have deserted him. We spoke this morning about, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." Here's a very fine example of that. The speaker is praising God, trusting in God, even though, by all appearances, God has forsaken him and turned his back on him. Now, the speaker makes the point in verses 4 and 5 that God delivered the patriarchs, and he showed mercy to the fathers of the faith. "Our fathers trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and they were not ashamed, and you delivered them." But then in verse 6, a contrast. "But I am a worm, a reproach of men, and despised by the people." You see, the speaker here is not afforded the same mercy that the patriarchs enjoyed. For some yet unexplained reason, God's covenant mercy seems to stop short of the psalmist. The fathers enjoyed it, and yet he sees none of it. And he is not reproached here by just a handful of political enemies, as David was. In verses 6 through 8, what we see is all people opposing the psalmist. He is utterly on his own. In fact, it is the psalmist's own people who are ridiculing him and mocking his pain and his isolation in verses 6 through 8. But still, the speaker's thoughts turn to God. And in verses 9 through 11, he acknowledges that God has blessed him in the past. It is God who has sustained him in his youth and gave him faith from the time of birth. "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You've made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." And so the psalmist takes comfort in the past evidences of God's mercy, and he makes the past mercies of God to be his present grounds for petition. You've done this to me in the past, and this is why I plead for your mercy now. But a glaring question remains. Why would God so love and care for the psalmist only now to forsake him? One thing is very clear. The speaker is flesh and blood. He mentions his mother twice. He mentions his mother's womb twice. And that is very purposeful. There is a purposeful emphasis on his humanity. However, he makes no mention of his father. You'll notice that. He mentions only his mother quite a few times. And we, of course, know that that is because Christ is talking to his father as he prays. And he has only a human mother to speak of. But the most intense description of his suffering comes in the next verses. His enemies are compared to bulls and lions. That is to say, they're fierce and they're like brute beasts who cannot be reasoned with. And the speaker here is utterly exhausted by them. He feels poured out and dried up. That's how he describes his spirit. His heart melts as he approaches death. And then there is a most precise description of his pain. His hands and his feet are pierced, and his tormentors are gambling with each other for the possession of his garments. Now, there are no events in David's life that provide a background for such words. These details are entirely prophetic, and the gospel writers bring them to their fullest light. What is described here is a crucifixion, and that is a method of death that was not known or practiced in ancient Israel, not in David's day. And the details of the persecutors gambling for the garments is, of course, also fulfilled in the gospel accounts. When the soldiers surrounding the place of Christ's execution cast lots for his seamless garment instead of tearing it and ruining it. And so, Christ does not fulfill this psalm in a merely general way, but in a very specific and unmistakable way. And so this is a most amazing psalm because we must see Christ as the speaker of this psalm, describing his own suffering and, amazingly, his own execution in his own words. The Gospels give us an eyewitness account of the crucifixion of Christ, but Psalm 22 gives us something else. It gives us a personal, first-person account from Christ himself. And so what is amazing is that the most vivid account of the passion of Christ is from Christ himself, and it is found in the Old Testament. This is proof enough that the Old Testament is Christian scripture and that the Psalms are Christian praise. Now, this section of the Psalm ends with another petition for God to be merciful in verses 19 through 21. And then simply these words, "You have answered me." From there, the psalmist praises God for his victory and for his redemption. And it is clear that the speaker's fortunes have been completely reversed. He has been raised up and redeemed. He's no longer the scorn of all the people. Now he's surrounded by brethren and he's praising God. So what happened in between verses 21 and 22? What happened in that instant when the psalmist says, "You have answered me"? There is a complete reversal of events, but the psalm itself does not say what happened or how the speaker's condition came to complete reversal. It is left to later scripture to fill in the details, to fill in that gap between verse 21 and verse 22. The only thing that explains this complete reversal of events is the resurrection of Christ. Now, in the second half of the psalm, it is the resurrected Lord who speaks in all of his glory and triumph. First, he spoke in his state of humility. But after verse 21, he speaks in his state of resurrected glory. In verses 22 through 24, we hear Christ praising the Father in the midst of the congregation. And he calls his people brethren. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Now, there are some very wonderful truths here concerning the ongoing work of the glorified Christ on behalf of his church. First of all, he declares God's name to us. This envisions Christ in his prophetic role, declaring to us the will of God, declaring to us the truth of God. And it is Christ who reveals the truth of God to us. Even now, He illumines our minds with the truth. He enables us to understand and receive the Word of God in faith. He is our eternal prophet who declares the name of God to us. Secondly, He calls us His brethren. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 of that book seizes upon this verse in order to assure us that He was made like us in order to represent us so that He can sympathize with us truly as a brother sympathizes with another brother. He calls us His brethren because we are indeed adopted by God as sons of God through faith, and we are united to Christ with a closeness and unity with Him. Notice also how Christ is here in the midst of the church. He is in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. That's where He declares the name of God. And there He is seen leading the church in its worship from the midst of the congregation. It really does call to mind the vision of John in the book of Revelation, where Christ is among the lampstands. He's in the midst of His church. He's correcting them, but certainly encouraging them and leading them and guiding them to greater faithfulness. In Psalm 22, Christ is portrayed as being among us, and He is calling us to worship. And these are very powerful truths to consider. He is truly with us when we gather here to worship, and it is He who calls us together for the worship of God. Now in verses 25 and 26, Christ sets the example of worship for us. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Here we see in the example of Christ that He is resolved to publicly praise God, and He calls us to do the same. Then He says that He will pay His vows, and the poor will eat and be satisfied. Now, there is something in the book of Leviticus that explains the connection between paying a vow and the poor eating. In Leviticus chapter 7, there is a commandment that specifies that when a vow is paid, when a vow is fulfilled with a sacrifice, thereafter there can be a feast for up to 2 days. And it was the family and the servants and the poor who were invited to this feast, who could come and eat without charge. It was it was food for free, and it was part of the sacrifice that was offered in the payment of the vow. So that explains how in these verses a vow that is paid results in the poor eating and being satisfied. But this too can be seen as a picture of something much greater in the case of Christ. The fact that Christ fulfilled His vows, that is to say, He paid what He agreed to pay in the covenant of redemption Himself. His blood was the price that He agreed to pay. This fact means a gift to us, the bread of life, if you will. It gives us a blessing. The poor and needy find sustenance and are satisfied. His death is the greatest provision for the poor. And let's be clear about this. Verse 25 further describes the poor as those who seek Him in a parallel line. So the poor, that's not just a social class in this verse. The poor are those who are poor in spirit, those whom Christ described as being as such in Matthew 5, those who seek Him, His people. So what we see here is Christ fulfilling His vows, and the result is that those who seek Him are satisfied. Now, in the last 5 verses of the psalm, the result of Christ's sacrifice is seen in its greatest proportions. He says that the ends of the earth will worship God. The prosperous and the poor will both, as equals, bow down and worship. And then future generations will declare the righteousness of God. They will declare it to the generations that come after them. So what we see is, first of all, people of all nations. Secondly, people of all classes. Thirdly, people from all generations will be turned to God in faith. That's a very inclusive group of people there. All nations, all classes, all generations. Now, all of this, God's grace going out to so many people, is predicated upon the suffering and redemption of the speaker of this psalm. It is His suffering that has made possible this great outpouring of God's grace. Now, David could never have imagined that his own personal deliverance from death, his own suffering, could be the occasion for so many people the world over coming to faith. He just never could have or would have assumed that. The end of this psalm can only portray the result of Christ's work, which is the outpouring of God's grace. And as the gospel goes out into the world, we do see men of many nations, men of all classes, and in every generation, coming to know the mercy of God. The truly wondrous thing about this psalm is that it begins with one man suffering. The spotlight is focused on this one man, suffering all this pain and agony. But then, the psalm ends with a blessing that goes out to countless, countless people. What is portrayed is the power and efficacy of Christ's work. His suffering, his death, and his resurrection has the sure result of many being saved. Now, in conclusion today, let's go back and think about for just a moment how Christ quoted this psalm. In a very real sense, of course, it is David who quoted Christ rather than Christ who quoted David. We can only see these words as originally and exclusively belonging to the Savior. But of course, we remember how and when Christ spoke the words of these psalm, of this psalm. The book of Matthew and the book of Mark both report that Christ spoke verse 1 from the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the Gospel of John reports that Christ said just before dying, it is finished. And that is the last line of this psalm. Look at the last line of the psalm, verse 31. The very last line is, that he has done this. That is how the New King James translates it. Now, first of all, you'll notice that the word this may be in italics. That's because it's really not in the Hebrew phrase. So we can very rightly drop that as our first correction to this translation. And drop that word this off the end of that phrase. So we're left with, that he has done. Okay. Now, I'm going to say something, and you need to listen to it and think about it. In the Hebrew language, the verb itself contains its subject, and it can be personal or impersonal. Let me say that again. In Hebrew, the verb itself contains its subject, and the subject can be personal or impersonal. So we can translate this either as, he has done, which doesn't really make any sense. Or we can translate it, it is done, which makes a lot of sense. It is a declaration of completion. It is done. And that is precisely what Christ said on the cross. It is done. And those are the closing words of this psalm. Now let's take the point one step further. Matthew and Mark say that Christ quoted the first verse of this psalm on the cross. John says that Christ quoted the last verse of this psalm on the cross. What can we conclude from this? A very likely conclusion is that Christ uttered the whole psalm from the cross. Perhaps he even sang it with what breath he had left. If one gospel writer reports that he said the first verse and another gospel writer reports that he said the last verse, perhaps the literary intention here is to tell us that Christ spoke or sang the entire psalm from the beginning to the last verse, that he sang this psalm perhaps in his dying moments. Now we know from history that many martyrs went to their deaths with the psalm on their lips. God's people have gained comfort from the psalms in their dying moments. And we see that Christ is the one that set this precedent. He died with the psalm on his lips, very likely the whole psalm. And as he died, imagine those words on his lips declaring that the ends of the earth will remember the Lord and turn to him. And if we are right about Christ singing the entire psalm in the moments of his death, then we have a much fuller picture of the Savior's passion. In this psalm, we hear in Christ's own words the depth of his suffering and the blessed result of his sacrifice. And whether or not Christ only uttered the first and last verses of the psalm from the cross, or whether he sang the entire psalm in his dying moments, we can know this with certainty. When we sing this psalm, we know that these are the very words that Christ spoke when he died for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you that Christ took upon himself the shame and the pain that was rightly due to us. But Father, we thank you that indeed it is finished, that his sacrifice is perfect and complete, and that you have received it as completely sufficient to atone for the sins of your people. And so, God, now we praise you that it is finished and that Christ has finished it. We therefore may sing with voices of joy that our salvation is complete and that Christ has won the victory. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you might bless it to the hearts of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.